We are pleased to have Elder David E. Sorensen as our speaker. Elder Sorensen was called to be a member of the Presidency of the Assembly in 1998, where he currently serves and is also Executive Director of the Temple Department. He was named a member of the Second Quorum of the 70 in 1992 and subsequently was called to serve as member of the First Quorum of the 70. Elder Sorensen has previously served as Area President of the North America West Area and the Asia North Area. At the time of his call to the 70, he was involved in a number of his own business enterprises. Elder Sorensen served in the United States Army and completed a mission for the Church to the Eastern United States. He has also presided over the Canada Halifax Mission and has been a bishop and stake president, together with many other callings. Elder Sorensen was born in Aurora, Utah. He is married to Verla Anderson Sorensen, and they are the parents of 7 children and the grandparents of 27. We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Sorensen.
Thank you, President Samuelson. It was my privilege to work with Elder Samuelson for some years. I've always appreciated his noble spirit and his keen intellect. I'm grateful for Sister Samuelson and her great devotion to the cause of Zion. And I appreciate the privilege of being with all of you. Grateful to your faculty and particularly to Dean Skousen, who I've known for many, many years. Grateful for all of the blessings that come to all of us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My wife's father, Leslie James Anderson, grew up in a small town of Manti, Utah, about 80 miles south of here. In 1919, when Les was 14 years old, Sam Pete County built a road up Manti Canyon using what was then a common method of detonating black blasting powder to remove difficult rocks and sharp canyon walls that could not be subdued any other way. Late that summer, Les, his cousin and best friend, Lyle Anderson, and 2 other friends decided to go up that new canyon road to fish and camp overnight at the Corduroy Reservoir. These young adventuresome boys loaded their camping gear in a one-horse buggy and started up the canyon as a foursome without any adult supervisors. On the way, the boys found along the side of the road a supply of explosive black powder that had been left behind by the road builders. Les and his cousin Lyle were intrigued and excited by this discovery and anticipated the fun they could have with the powder that night around the campfire. They eagerly filled their pockets and a hat with as much black powder as they could hold. Later on that afternoon, when they arrived at the camp, they turned their horse loose to return home to Manti, knowing the horse would be needed at home, and that they could, on their return, they could pull the little buggy down the hill by themselves. After pitching camp and building a campfire, the boys thought about having some fun. At about 9 o'clock that evening, Les and Lyle started throwing some of the black powder into the fire and watched it explode with a bang. But one of these explosions, a spark landed in the hat filled with the powder, and it ignited it. It exploded and then ignited the powder in their pockets. In an instant, the air was filled with piercing screams, and the boys' clothing was a mass of flames. The 2 boys in the tent rushed out to help Les and Lyle, but they couldn't put out the flames until their clothing was almost entirely burned off, and Les and Lyle were covered with deep burns. The other boys wrapped quilts around Les and Lyle and placed them as gently as possible in the buggy and then started pulling the buggy down the canyon in the dark. All the way down the canyon, the 2 badly burnt boys kept calling for water. In fact, at one point, Les could hear water running in the creek close to the road. The buggy was going quite slow at that moment, so Les rolled himself out of the buggy and into the water. Les said later that he thought this saved his life, as the cool water eased the pain of his burns. Les's cousin and best friend, Lyle, was not as fortunate. He stayed in the buggy near death as they returned down the rocky road to Manti, finally arriving home at about 11 p.m. Despite a constant vigilance of medical attention throughout the night, the next morning Lyle died. It took Les 2 years to recuperate, including one full year of missed school. When I met him at age 53, his face was scar-free. He still had deep scars from his feet all the way up his back and along his arms. Thanks to the fasting and prayers of the good people of Manti and his own sheer will, he healed well enough to embrace the responsibilities of adulthood and live a full life. He served his country in World War II as a bombardment squadron commander in Italy, rising to the rank of colonel in the Army Air Corps. He returned safely after the war, was eventually elected mayor of Manti, and served faithfully in the Manti South Ward Bishopric. The fruits of his faithfulness is manifest today in a large and faithful posterity. In important ways, my dear young friends, you are like my father-in-law Les as he ventured up that canyon on that fateful day nearly 90 years ago. You have been given independence and responsibility at a relatively tender age in an environment with opportunity and beauty, but also fraught with risks and ever danger. Even as Les and his friends ventured off on their first camping trip alone, most of you have ventured out of the nest of your parents' home within the last several months or years and are now discovering how to be your own boss and live your own life on your own. My desire today is to offer you some counsel that will be valuable as you face the sometimes rocky crossroads of life. May I suggest four principles I believe will prove priceless to your successful navigation of the next few important years. First, set your own boundaries. Second, put away childish things. Third, separate yourself from the world. Fourth, build a rock-solid foundation. Just as Les faced the temptations and dangers of black powder, each of you will find yourself facing temptations that you will have to decide to resist on your own. In your moments of trial, there will be no parental supervision, a safety net on which your youthful virtue can rely. Realize that you need to set boundaries for yourself. Decide where you will draw the line, and then determine never to cross it. The adversary would have you think that you can carelessly experiment with your new autonomy and flirt with temptation without lasting damages or consequences. He may suggest that sowing a few wild oats is all a part of becoming an adult. He will likely suggest that such youthful experiments are really quite inconsequential, and so one oughtn't even to give them a second thought. He might rationalize that in 10 years, who will even care if I have a few moments of supposed fun? Think again of my father-in-law. I imagine when he first spotted that black powder and held it in his hands, he likely felt little concern regarding its danger. Or perhaps he reasoned that if later on he felt there might be some danger, he could simply empty his pockets, rid himself of the powder at any time, and have nothing further to worry about. Whether it's pornography and books, movies, or the internet, whether it's immoral music, salacious video games, necking and petting, or worse, drugs, or even daredevil diving and driving, Satan would have you believe you can try out intriguing temptations without getting burned. But following Satan's reasonings would be spiritually playing with black powder. Remember my father-in-law Les and his cousin Lyle. Just looking for a little fun throwing black powder into a campfire. Remember how Les spent 2 years of his precious youth recuperating and enduring a lifetime of physical scars. And remember his cousin Lyle, who lost his life because of a tragic mistake. For any among you who have made serious mistakes and are feeling spiritually scarred, remember the words of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Unlike my father-in-law, who endured a lifetime of physical scars, if you will repent, difficult though the path may be, the Savior has great power to heal you and to make you whole. For he said, behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. By this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins. Behold, he will confess them and forsake them. Remember, Plato said, the first and best victory is to conquer self, and to be conquered by self is of all things the most vile. Bryant S. Hinckley, our prophet's father, said it this way: when a man makes war on his own weaknesses, he engages in the holiest war that mortals ever wage. The reward that comes from victory in this struggle is the most enduring, most satisfying, and most exquisite that man ever experiences. In no other conflict is there so much at stake. In no other struggle are the values so precious and the results so compensating and so comforting. Close quote. Learn the art of self-mastery. If you do, you will be blessed with the companionship of the Holy Ghost, and you will be guided as you make important decisions about your future. Second, put away childish things. The Apostle Paul advised, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. It's time now to grow up. When you were children, your parents worked hard to provide you with the necessities of life and many opportunities. Much of high school is a very lighthearted and entertaining experience. Now the world and the church needs you to be less on the receiving end and more on the giving end. The summer before he left on his mission, my son and I discussed what he was planning to do for the few months before his departure. When I suggested he get a job, he said, Dad, that doesn't sound like much fun. I told him that day, as I will tell you now, that we must learn that our highest purpose in this life is more than just having fun. You must learn that the purpose of this life is to keep the commandments of God and serve your fellow men. Putting away our own desires and following the Lord's course is not always easy. My family and I have experienced the joy that comes from doing so. About 20 years ago, we were living in Southern California when we were called by the president of the church to move to Halifax, Nova Scotia, and oversee the mission there. We accepted the call gladly, but in doing so, we found we were giving up many things that we had worked hard to achieve. I had to sever business connections that I had worked for many years to nurture. My wife gave up her position on the town school board. We had 3 children still at home. They had to leave their friends and school activities behind, those things that they loved so much. As we described to a friend how we were going to give up 3 years and the 20 years that we had built our community connections and moved from the sunny shores of Southern California to the windy shores of Canada, he looked at us as if we were crazy and asked, you're going to do what? The mission work was a demanding and never-ending work and just as challenging as we had imagined. What we received in return, though, was the richness of a full life. We saw missionaries grow and thrive as they committed themselves to the gospel. We shared in the joy of new converts as they experienced God's love, sometimes for the first time in their lives. And we rejoiced to see our own children mature and find strength in their own convictions. All of the joy exceeded that we had experienced in our previous lives. Just a few days before we returned to the United States, the stake president in Halifax invited all of our newfound friends and converts to the last sacrament meeting we were able to attend in Canada. As we looked around and saw all of these wonderful people, we felt extraordinarily blessed. We felt the Lord's presence in our lives, and that was worth any sacrifices we had made. A great author once said, "I slept and dreamt that life was joy. I awoke and found that life was duty. I acted and beheld that duty was joy." You will find the deepest, most satisfying joy will come as you put away childish pursuits of a youth and settle in your hearts that you will do Heavenly Father's will and not your own. Think of the Savior's example. He always followed the will of his Father, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The purpose of this personal suffering was partly explained by the Lord by his apostle Paul. "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him." May our Heavenly Father grant that we, you and I, will learn obedience to God's will, if necessary, by the things which we suffer. One of the great characterizations that was given to us as Latter-day Saints was given by King Benjamin, when he said, "A saint yields to the enticing of the Holy Spirit, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child submits to his father." Consider the difference between childish and childlike. In our efforts to become the latter, we should avoid the former. Childlike means having a sweet, innocent, unspoiled quality. It means teachable, submissive, obedient, trusting. Childish, on the other hand, suggests irresponsibility, self-centeredness, or lack of emotional restraint. Christ has asked us to become as a child, but clearly we must here become mature, right here at this university, to be responsible for how we spend our time and what we do with those around us. When we have successfully put away childish things, we want to work towards filling our adult life with spiritual things. We do this by listening to the Holy Spirit. For if we don't, we'll be as the Savior said, "The last state of that man is worse than the first." Third, separate yourself from the world. Recognize that if the world becomes more and more wicked, you will need to become more different from the world. The standards of Jesus Christ have always been demanding. Hold fast to them. Don't look to just be one or two notches better than the world. As this graph demonstrates, if we content ourselves with simply being as bad as Babylon, we'll soon find out that we're on the same slippery slope, downward, but just a few seconds behind. This has a very real application for you. Is the honor code a hassle for you? Is it something you can consider an on-campus behavior? Are you constantly trying to cut corners and follow the world's standards, or have you truly embraced the honor code? I would like to call your attention to the word of the Lord revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith concerning the last days. This revelation was given before the church was organized. Behold, the world is ripening in iniquity, and it must needs be that the children of men are stirred up into repentance, both the Gentiles and also the house of Israel. If the world were ripening in iniquity in June of 1829, when this revelation was given, it must be a whole lot more nearly ripe today. In fact, the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew, the Lord stated, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be at the coming of the Son of Man." We remember, of course, that the world was so wicked during Noah's time that it was necessary to baptize the world with the great flood. Brigham Young stated it this way, "It was revealed to me in the commencements of this church that the church would spread, prosper, grow, and extend, and that in proportion to the spread of the gospel among the nations of the earth, so would the power of Satan rise." President Hinckley quoted an article from the Wall Street Journal. I quote, "Since 1960, the U.S. population has increased 41%, but during the same period, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 419% increase in illegitimate births, a quadrupling in divorce rates, a tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes, more than a 200% increase. The health of any society, the happiness of its people," he said, "the prosperity and their peace all find roots in the teachings of the children by fathers and mothers." Unfortunately, those gloomy statistics back in 1993 have not reversed themselves in the past 10 or 11 years. Look to the prophet for your standard. I repeat, don't try to be just a few notches better than the world. If you follow that sinking ship, even if you stay a little longer above water, you'll still eventually end up underwater. Fourth, build a rock-solid foundation. This is a critical time for you. You are building a foundation for the rest of your lives. Your decisions about serving a productive full-time mission, your commitment to prepare for a worthy temple marriage, your willingness to pay a full tithe, and your diligent preparation for an honorable profession are the foundation for your adult life. Remember, the family is the foundation not only of the church, but the foundation of your personal happiness. As stated in The Family, A Proclamation to the World, happiness in family life is most likely to be achieved when founded upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Master himself said, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." When our children were younger, our family had the opportunity to spend a few days each summer at a beach near San Clemente, California. While we were there, we were told about some houses that had been built on a sandy foundation at North Beach. I was so surprised to hear about these houses built on that sand that I took my wife, Verla, and our children, and we went down to the beach to look the houses over. Obviously, this house was still standing. The walls were straight and still intact. It had a roof, yet it's leaning. It received a building permit. And as a matter of fact, it was actually built by the city. But the building had to be destroyed. What went wrong? When winter storms came, the foundation collapsed and the structure was condemned and destroyed. With a foundation of sand, even the best laid plans were doomed to fail. Contrast North Beach near San Clemente, California, with a little island on the opposite coast of the United States. Over 300 years ago, this rather obscure piece of real estate called Manhattan Island changed hands. Some enterprising Dutch pilgrims purchased it for the alleged grand sum of $24.50. Now, what was so good about Manhattan Island? It didn't have a beautiful beach. At the time it was purchased, according to one source, the only thing it was good for was growing peaches. I brought a photograph today of Manhattan Island. This picture was taken when the World Trade Center towers were still erect. Now Manhattan Island has one thing that has made it a great place to build a house or a building. It has a solid granite foundation underneath a thin layer of topsoil. Today, this granite schist is also called the Manhattan Schist. It is the foundation for billions of dollars worth of commercial and residential buildings that have been built over the decades and centuries. There is Broadway, Park Avenue, Wall Street, the United Nations, and the Empire State Buildings. All of these world-famous buildings have withstood the test of time. They are built on a solid foundation. In fact, the World Trade Center foundation was so solid that in spite of the fire and the terrible collapse of those buildings on September 11, the foundation itself still stood because it was built on the Manhattan Schist. To quote the New York Times, it not only caught the incalculable power of the collapse, but managed under the assault to prevent the Hudson's waters from flooding lower Manhattan. The Manhattan Schist gives new emphasis to the words of the Savior. Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto the wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Surely there is no body of young people to be found in the entire world that can match your spiritual and intellectual and physical preparation. You have valuable training in academics and religion. You have a fine example of faculty, parents, families, and bishops, and leaders who love and support you. Many of you have had transcendent missionary service that has made you wise beyond your years. I echo President Hinckley's words. I have great confidence in our young people as a whole. I regard you as the finest generation in the history of the church. I compliment you, and I have in my heart a great feeling of love and respect and appreciation for you. I bear witness to the divine mission of the Savior, to the responsibility that we hold at Brigham Young University, one of the crown jewels of the Lord's church and his people. It is my prayer that each of us will avoid the black powder and the sands of North Beach, and that we will build our house, as it were, upon the rock of a Manhattan Island. We can do this by following the words of Omni in the Book of Mormon. And now, my brethren, my beloved brethren, I would that ye should come unto Christ, come unto the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption. Yea, come unto him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him, and continue in fasting and prayer and endure to the end. And as the Lord liveth, he will be saved. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.